Philippians 4, verse 1. Hey, brother.
Hi.
How you doing? Come on in.
Just peachy. Whoa, got an accident here. Red all over the place here.
Red dye number 38. Philippians 4, verse 1. Everybody say hi to Dan.
Hi, Dan.
As he comes subtly lifting in here.
Live it up.
You walk in here with those knees uncovered like that and you expect to be unobvious. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. So stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Dan and Bruce to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he said, I would encourage you to believe the right things and to do the right things. Believe and practice the right things. And these two ladies, who are both good friends of mine, who are scrapping, need to chill it. They need to get along, as they know they're supposed to. And he said, everybody should encourage one another to harmony. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension or all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Now, if you wanted to learn one verse in the Bible, if you wanted to memorize one verse in the Bible, and you wanted a candidate for what it'd be, this would be one of them. This is absolutely one of the hinge pin verses in the gospel, in the New Testament, about how we should live before the Lord. We need to rejoice in all circumstances, both good and bad. And we need to praise God in the midst of both difficulty and plenty. That is a basic Christian calling. It is a teaching of both Christ and Paul in the New Testament and David and others in the Old Testament, that what separates the people who walk with God versus the people who do not walk with God, especially at the level of maturity, is this, that the people who walk with God in any level of maturity whatsoever rejoice in all circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. There's an emphasis here. Always, and I say, heads up again. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. What does it mean to forbear? It means to put up with. Tolerate. To endure. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Why? Because the Lord is near. Both Jesus and Paul felt like that they were in the last days. So was every generation of Christian who's ever lived since that time. And from God's point of view, they're all correct. I mean, if 1,000 years is but a day to God, then we humans have only been here about a week. You know, it's been about 7,000 years or so since we were created. So, because God is near, another way to look at that is because He's imminent. He may not be returning tomorrow, but He's near. He's beside us. He's with us. He's here all the time. He's in charge. He's in control. He's got it under control. When we believe, our belief is demonstrated through our actions. And while it's easy to say we believe in something, it's something else altogether to demonstrate it. If we go back to the old adage about the guy who used to walk the wheelbarrow over the tightrope over the Niagara Falls. And the rope was stretched and he'd get that wheelbarrow out and go on the tightrope and whatever. And so he asked the people in the crowd if they thought that he could do it with a man in the wheelbarrow. And they said yes, and so then he asked for volunteers. And It's easy to say, yes, I believe. It's another thing to get into the wheelbarrow. So if we believe that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, we say that, right? Just like to say that. That's just so much fun to say. Well, what does it mean? It means God is good all the time. All the time God is good. We need to be able to put up with difficulty, have a forbearing spirit. Because after all, there's a God. He's close by. Everything's under control. He's got us. The worst thing could happen is we could endure this for 70 years. It's the worst thing could happen. As opposed to eternity.
Come on. I was just going to say something.
Oh.
In a class the other day, we were in another class, and he was talking about the Philippian jailer. This was because you're talking about praising God and the good and the bad.
Yeah.
And Paul and Silas were
praising,
locked,
yeah,
locked away because of their sharing the faith. And then they got beaten, they got put in the stocks.
Uh-huh.
And instead of like griping and complaining like most people would do, they were praising God. And I think God was so blown away. I mean, he caused an earthquake. I mean, because I think it's just not the norm for us to respond that way. I think we're supposed to, is what I'm saying.
Well, it's not normal. But remember, we're supposed to live supernaturally. So it's not natural for us to praise God for difficulty. The natural thing is to whine and cry and moan and complain. A few other words that we don't use in good Bible class like this. But it's that's natural. But we're not supposed to be the natural man. We're supposed to be the supernatural man. We're supposed to be born again. We're supposed to be the new man, not the old man. We're supposed to access the power and the grace of God to walk in the supernatural ability that God has given us. We just read in Galatians how we are free from being tied down to our earthly limitations. We read in Ephesians about how we have been given the gift or the inheritance to be able to live in the power of God, to stop sinning, among other things. And so what we're told here is that there is a expectation, there's a both a power but an expectation in God, that if we will keep our minds on the Lord in the middle of our difficulties, our difficulties won't tear us up. The scripture says that if I am walking with the Lord, that I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. What that means is, what Paul is saying is that if God is my friend and I'm God's friend and we're together, we have a relationship, then Jesus and I are friends. We're side by side. We sit the same place, which means we view my circumstances in the same place. He lives at 30,000 feet. At 30,000 feet, our circumstances don't look so bad. Up close and personal, they look just like all kinds of problematic. But from 30,000 feet, they don't seem so bad. Or in the perspective of eternity, they don't seem so bad. In the perspective of, if I was going to live and die and then just evaporate and that was going to be the end of me, then as Paul said, we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, he said, then we Christians are the stupidest people. We should just eat, drink, and be merry. We should live for pleasure. And if then under those circumstances, we should avoid all difficulty in every possible way we can, because it's just a negative. It's just a downer. There's no upside to it. But the perspective that we're supposed to have is that we have this preschool called life. You know, this little short-term thing, you know, are we put our kids through preschool, you know, and they, you know, they think it's, you know, we got to go half a day. I can't be home with mommy for a half a day. You know, we got a whole half a day, you know, and you go, you know what's coming up. You got, you know, 8 grades and then 4 more grades and then another 4 to 6 grades. You know, there's all that ahead. And yet the preschool just seems so big to the preschooler. But our perspective is that it wasn't much. I mean, how many of y'all remember your preschool or your kindergarten or whatever? Yeah, I know. But I remember kindergarten. I used to. But I mean, it seems like 10 minutes. It seemed like kindergarten lasted about 10 minutes. You know, in retrospect, and the whatever the issues that I had in kindergarten that were massive to me, don't seem like much now. There's a wisdom that I have that says that, you know, not knowing if B comes immediately after A or is interceded by C is not the end of the world. But it can be very frustrating to a kid who's trying at that particular level. So what we're meant to do is to operate out of faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. So what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to believe that something is true, that God's not a liar, that what he says is true, and to believe that more than we do exactly what the evidence in front of us says. It's kind of like the good old boy that says to his wife when he catches her, she catches him at something, he says, "Now, you going to believe what you see, or are you going to believe what I tell you?" And that's what God's actually saying to us. Are you going to believe what you see, or are you going to believe what I tell you? If I tell you that this apparently devastating thing called cancer or loss of a child or the loss of your income or whatever, you lost your job, whatever, if I tell you it isn't much, it's not a big deal, that I will be with you and give you the grace for it, and it will pass. If I tell you that if the worst thing that happened is it lasted for 70 years, and then you died to be with me and spend eternity with me, that it's not much, are you going to believe that? Or are you going to go, but it seems like such a long time. It seems like such a big deal. What I see says it's whatever. So he says, we must rejoice in all circumstances. We must not be anxious about anything, provision, persecution, or needs. We need to praise God always and to ask him to provide. Moreover, we need to trust him to provide. Okay, I'll give you an example, a little short example. Okay, we got this project that I'm working on in Africa. I'm going over there, and this project was to buy 2,500 acres in order to be able to build a farm. I had a farm in Africa. I just wrote a piece on that work. To build a farm so that we could raise enough food to make our orphanages self-sustaining, with enough left over to sell to bring income in. Just what we would do here in the United States. You'd build a business and try to generate an income in order to sustain whatever you're trying to do. So in order to keep these, make these things self-sustaining and not have to depend constantly on, you know, pouring money into a bucket with a hole in the bottom, we're trying to create a self-sustaining farm. We needed a farm. All right. All we needed to buy the farm was $1 million. And then we need probably another $10 million to develop it over time into all that it can be. You know, a dairy farm probably costs us $1 million. By the time you figure that in a dairy farm in Africa, you've not only got to put in the milk parlor and the cattle and the stock and all that, but you've got to put the processing plant in because they can't process it over there either. So, you know, that's the greenhouses are probably $1 million or so. You know, I mean, all this is going to take a lot of money. And if I had to look around and see where that money is, I can't lay my eyes on where that money is. But I believe, I really do believe, and I don't always believe stuff like this. I mean, somebody says we should do this, we should do that. I don't have any sense that God's going to bless that. But I believe God's going to provide every dime we need from this. I believe that he's going to get it from people who have it, and I think he's going to get it from people who don't have it. I think God's going to put it on the heart of some people who don't have money to give it anyway. I know a couple people he's already done that with. The Lord is near. We need to praise God, ask him to provide. This is a peace, he says, that defies understanding. It makes no sense. That comes to those who trust God in all circumstances. It's a supernatural, empowered gift of God, the ability to believe. If you look at the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit, one of the gifts is the gift of faith, the ability to believe. He's not talking about the general ability to believe that we all need in order to be able to walk with the Lord, in order to get saved. He's talking about the ability to trust God for specific situations and whatever that just make no sense. I know when I was a young man starting out in my business career, I was given certain tasks to do, and those tasks seemed pretty good size. I sweated them out, you know, whatever. I remember when I was putting together meetings for 50 people for 2 days, and it just seemed like a lot of details. About 6 or 7 years ago, I went to a meeting in Vegas, and it was a meeting that had about, let's see what we had this year. We had 80 food banquets, food events, 85 food events and 500 meetings. In this particular meeting that lasted a week, we had 3,100 people and all the places where they had to stay and how to get them there and their special meals. And then all those meetings had to have, AV and all this sort of thing. And just millions of details. We had to register them, and they were all, I mean, different, and there was changes. I mean, we registered 3,100 people three times each, because by the time they changed their stuff, whatever. And I remember when I first looked at that meeting, I knew for a fact I couldn't do the meeting. This was 7 or 8 years ago. But I believed that God would help me to do it. And so it was just like one foot in front of the other, one step in front of the other. I sat down and tried to break it down into pieces, organize the pieces and all that sort of thing. Prayed a lot. Trusted the Lord. Surrounded myself with a lot of high-energy people. And, you know, I mean, it got to where it was just like not a lot of trouble. But at the time, it looked just near impossible. I remember that in Desert Storm, they were, who was the general with the, the original Desert Storm, the general, yeah, there you go. He was talking about the fact that the guy he thought was one of the most deserving of all the soldiers under his ranks was the lieutenant or colonel or whatever he was, who was responsible for getting all of the supplies. There.
Logistics, right.
Because he said, you know, not only did we have to have food when we needed it, and tents when we needed it, ammo when we needed it, whatever. We're moving really fast.
But you need it when you need it.
And you need it when you need it. And so, you know, he said it's a huge thing to be able to do that. Well, you don't learn to do that overnight. I mean, and not everybody can do it. Some people are gifted for that sort of thing and some people aren't. I mean, a lot of times, these kinds of things fail for lack of logistics, you know, for one of a nail, the shoe was lost, for one of the shoe, the horse was lost, or, you know, whatever. Yeah. So, at any rate, the point is that all of us have probably, especially if we have any age on us at all, which would be most people in this room, can probably look back and remember when we couldn't do what we do now. And that when what we do now seemed overwhelming. And yet, now we can sort of, you know, whatever, we can just sort of handle it. And so if someone came along and said, okay, now you need to handle this, and you go, well, gee, I can't do that. That's bigger than me. Well, that's what you said about what you can do now. And the point is if we trust the Lord, God meets us in it. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to man. The Lord is near. You can count on God. He's not far away. He's right here with us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We are not meant to live in anxiety. We're not meant to live in worry. We're not meant to fret. Psalm 37, fret not. Fret not. Don't fret. Those are things that we're not supposed to do. And why? Well, because we believe God's got us. God's got us. We're going to be fine. One of the things that we have to always learn how to do is to agree with God's thinking. I mean, if I think that life, for instance, is from the point of the time I'm born to the point that I die, and that's life, I'm going to be in trouble. Because there, in that particular time frame, you can end badly in that particular time frame. You can end badly. You know, the scripture says, Solomon said, I was young and now I'm old and I'm not seeing a righteous man begging bread or his children going unattended, something like that. Well, actually, if you look at the human existence, you can see a lot of good people who aren't doing well, and you can see a lot of bad people who are doing just fine. We're told, for instance, Psalms about 32 that we should not, or actually Psalm 37 is important for, we should not worry about the evildoer. You know, you got Osama bin Laden running around out there trying to kill us and all that kind of stuff. Or Minajab or whatever his name is in Iran or whatever. Various people who've come upon the scene who are trying to ruin our life. And what we're told is that don't worry about him because you will look and he'll be gone. He will have disappeared. He will be like the wind. You'll try to find him, you can't find him. Well, that isn't always true in that time frame known as from the time that I'm born until the time that I die. But it is always true in God's definition of life, which is from the time that I'm conceived through eternity. So even if the bad man dies rich, that's the end of it. In eternity, the bad man's all going to be where God said he was going to be, and the good man's all going to be where God said he's going to be. The good man is going to be prospering throughout eternity, which is a long, long time. And the bad man is going to be suffering throughout eternity. So the Bible is true when you look at it from God's point of view. Because his point of view is that life is conception to eternity. This peace in difficulty is not logical or worldly wise. It is supernatural, heavenly beauty upon us and in us. It's a gift. It affects our hearts and our minds, our feelings and our thinking. One of the things that is very, very common to the saints, to people that you run into who have a deep walk with the Lord, is they're just at rest. They're at peace. They're not anxious or fretting or worried about anything. They would rather not, you know, get caught up in the gears of a combine. You know, they'd rather not burn to death. I mean, they would, you know, there are things that they'd rather not do. It's not that they're out there going, you know, hit me with your worst shot. You know, they're not masochists. They're not stoics or ascetics. Paul always avoided getting beat up if he could. Yeah, you know, Paul didn't say, oh gee, another good beating. Let me see if I can find somebody. He's not looking for somebody. He's not wearing a sleece, you know, with one of those pain things around his leg. He's not whipping himself and doing all that kind of stuff. That's Greek asceticism. Whenever he could, he would avoid it. But he also wasn't, when he was in jail with his back ripped open and a great deal of pain, cold, damp, whatever, he was found with Silas praising and singing to the Lord in such a way that the power of God was in his and their behavior, such that all the prisoners were listening. And when the earthquake came, and we're in Philippians 4, and that happened in Philippi, when the earthquake came and all the gates opened up in the jail, none of the prisoners fled because they were so amazed at what was going on in all this particular experience. So part of our inheritance is to have the ability to be at rest and be at peace in all these circumstances. Comments on that?
I grew up in a family that worry was like a huge thing. You know, it's like,
so you got merit badges for it.
Really? I should have worn it on my Girl Scout thing. I mean, my poor brother lost his job several times. My mom worried so much she had chunks of hair that fell out. I mean, so it was just something we did as a family. We worried. So when I was a young Christian, God showed me this verse, and it's been like a big verse for me. But part of it, too, is the next verse that it ties to. Because it's not just, you can't just say, I'm not going to worry. That doesn't get you there.
Yeah, I'm going to get there.
Change your mindset.
Yeah.
Focus on the right stuff.
Yeah.
God showed me that those verses are connected.
They are connected. But it is your right and your calling and your privilege to live unaffected by worry or frustration or anxiety or all that. And then he says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. One simple way that we might say it is count your blessings. You know, the glass is half full, it's half empty. You know, there's in every set of circumstances, we can either count our blessings or we can make a list of what all's gone wrong. We can celebrate at the altar what's broken, or we can celebrate at the altar what's working. And so he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul has the audacity on a number of occasions to say, do like I do. You know, have the same attitude I do. Live like I do. In fact, at one point he said, I wish you all were exactly like me, except for these chains that I bear. He said, I wouldn't wish those on you. But he said, for the rest of it, I wish you were all like me. We need to think in agreement with God. We need to think the way he thinks. We need to value what he values. We need to feel about things as he feels about things. You know, if you look at your circumstances and you go, should I worry about this? Well, I guess a good question is to ask, is God worried about it? You know, is God worried about it? Is the Lord afraid that there won't be enough money to pay your bills? Is the Lord afraid that, you know, if you die or whatever, you know? Is the Lord worried about it? If the Lord's not worried about it, then neither should we be. We need to train our mind to focus on the things that God values. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy. He said, you see me do this, imitate me, and you will have peace. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received, revived your concern for me. He said, one of the things that I'm happy about... Go ahead.
Have you read the book by Tommy Newberry? It's the 4-8 principle. It's about that. And actually, Tommy Newberry spoke to the... Not just the graduates that just graduated.
Was it good?
Excellent.
Was it helpful?
Mm-hmm. And I thought that was really good for the kids to hear, too.
Yeah.
But I'm just curious if anybody had read that book, too. Tommy Newberry, he actually lives in Alpharetta. And it's the 4-8 principle, and it's on, like, the New York Best Times Best
Podcast.
Yeah.
Well, you know, this is not like, you know, only me and Paul know this. I mean, this is,
right.
This is a common...
It's a real easy thing to say.
Yeah.
I think it's a very difficult thing to do.
Yeah. Well,
for me.
It is without God's help. Mm-hmm. But it is a gift. I mean, and it... you know, God gives it to us. I mean, it's a mindset.
Right.
It's part of our inheritance. Anything else? Anybody else on this? I mean, I think sometimes it's just important to understand that that's how we're meant to think. I mean, that's the first step. If we realize that's how we're meant to think, then we can go about the process of trying to figure out how to get there. And it's a gift from God, so it's going to take the Lord's blessings in order to get to that place. But I will tell you that if you look around at people who walk with the Lord for a long time, you will see that they all commonly have it. They all commonly do. I rejoice, Lord, greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. He said, I've been rich and I've been poor. I can do both. Charles Simpson said, I've been rich and I've been poor, and rich is better. He said, but Paul said, I know how to be poor, and I also know how to be prosperous. I know how to get along with humble means. I also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. What happened was, is the last letter that they got, along with the man who brought the letter, brought him some money. And so he's thanking them for this gift that they have sent, his financial gift. So he said, I'm glad you once again send me some support. You were concerned for me before, but you lack the opportunity. Now with me being in jail, this gives you the opportunity. So whatever. I don't speak from want. He said, I have no want. I'm not. It's not that if you hadn't come through, I'd have gone down the tubes. He said, I've learned to be happy one way or the other. I've learned to trust God in all circumstances and that he is faithful. Nevertheless, I am happy for you that you saw fit to support me. I think one of the most trying times that I can think of that Nancy and I have been through was the circumstances with Ben. Because, you know, there are some things that are easier to deal with than others. I mean, if you lose a job, you know, you can get to the place where you realize that you're not going to starve to death. You know, at one point we sold everything we owned except a bedroom suit. Everything. We had gotten out of college. Both of us were working, making a lot of money for that day and age. And we were buying everything 90 days same as cash. And we were just paying cash for everything. And we had accumulated a pretty good bit of stuff. And then a number of things happened. I quit my job. Then I had a car wreck. Nancy didn't like teaching. She quit her job. And then we had all this other stuff going on. So we wound up having to sell everything we had except this bedroom suit. I'll tell you a story about the bedroom suit sometime. But at any rate, the point is that God was with us. He met us. We lived in a pastor's basement. My mother-in-law didn't like that very well. She came and called me a bum in front of my wife and his kids and anyone else who would listen. It was.
She made up for it.
Not in her.
Yeah. So, you know, but it's, the thing that really was hardest to deal with was Ben, because you got a child who's off into drugs and you can't get them to stop, and you've run out of stuff to do. I mean, you have to start cutting off fingers next, you know, and, you've tried all the easy stuff. That doesn't work. You tried the hard stuff. That doesn't work. Everybody's trying to give you this advice about what you should do, you know, all this sort of thing. And you know, after a while, you realize after a while, you have no control over this. I mean, that's one of the things you have to learn about addiction. If you're involved with addicts, you know, people who are addicts need to go to Alcoholics Anonymous. But people who live with people who are addicts need to go to Al-Anon, which teaches you how to live with addicts. And one of the things that you have to learn is the same thing they have to learn. The first principle is you are powerless to prevent this person from doing this. And, you know, one of the things that we had to come to the conclusion is we can't hold our breath until he gets over this. Because he may never get over this. I mean, we've got to go on. We've got three other children. We've got jobs. We've got this. We've got that. We have things to do. We have to go forward. We have to, in effect, react and behave for most of the time as if there's no problem. Because, you know, you can't go to work and just stare at your work. After a while, you'll have a new problem on top of that, which is no job on top of the sun. And one of the things, what we finally had to do was to give him to the Lord. And just to say, you know, it's beyond what I can do. Please, God, don't kill him. That was our prayer. Please don't kill him. And there was no guarantee of that. There was no guarantee of that at all. Because he was running a very high-risk life. Please don't kill him, but whatever else you have to do, whatever. And then we had to sit back and wait for the police to come. And they came, and not only did they come, but they came several times. And, you know, out of nowhere, God sent her son-in-law. Is that right? Yeah. That's right. Her son-in-law, I was trying to do the math. See, she sent her son-in-law, who is, by all accounts, my good friend Mark is eccentric. And he came and he applied his simple trust God wisdom to the scenario, and the whole thing flipped. It just all flipped. It was a miracle.
Mark thinks out of the box.
Oh God, yeah, he didn't even know there is a box. Well, sure he is. But you know, he's one of these guys that he may have $1 million this week, and next week he may be $2 million in the hole. Huh. And then the week after that, he may be back to having $1 million again. And that may be some of your million that that's going back and forth. So, at any rate, the point is that God used him as a way to rescue our son. And it all worked itself out. But we had to get to the place where we had to give it up. We had to give it to God and say, you know, Lord, no amount of worry, no amount of this, no amount of that, no amount, you know, you can't pour out the bottles, you can't hide the drugs, you can't do any of those kind of things. It's all counterproductive. So you learn. And when we finally learned to trust the Lord in the middle of that, which made all the other stuff look really easy, then God came through and did what he's going to do. So it's a learning process. I'm happy for you that you saw fit to support me. It's good for you. It's good for you. You benefited from that. I've learned to trust God in all circumstances, and I've learned to trust that He is faithful. He is faithful. We can count on God. He will take care of us. He may not take care of us in the style to which we've become accustomed. He may not feel that's what we need. The problem is not so much trusting that God will take care of us. The problem is trying to direct him on how he should do it, because he tends to march to his own drum. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. You were the only people who gave to my ministry. Remember, Paul spent most of his ministry working as a tent maker. And that when he would get too busy to do that, the people around him would provide for him. Many of them, the ladies that in his entourage, the wealthy women, whatever. But he did not let many of his churches support him because you can't kick their tail and take their money. Particularly the Corinthians. He told the Corinthians, I would not let you support me because I had things I had to say to you, you know, whatever. In the ancient world, patronage system was that if you gave somebody money, they were beholden to you. And so Paul would not receive money from most of his churches, but he would the Philippians. They were actually his poorest church. These were the working class stiffs of the ancient world. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. No church shared with this matter except for you and you alone. Now, not that I was seeking the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus that which you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So like no other church, you have a long history of supporting me financially. I'm glad for your sake that you've learned this and thereby earned a share in my ministry's results, a heavenly credit. One of the principles of the Bible is that if you assist the prophet, you will share in the prophet's reward. It's a Old Testament, New Testament, it's a common principle that he who assists the prophet, and I'm not just talking about money, I'm talking about who prays for them or whatever. If you assist the prophet, then you will share in the prophet's reward. Paul said, for instance, one person plants, another person waters, another person harrows and whatever, another person harvests. He said, when you're ministering to someone, it's a group effort. And, you know, it's not like it's all one person. So he said, because you have been able to share with me for the sake of this ministry and not leverage me with it, and not, you know, not know as you gave freely, then you will share in whatever results I have as part of your heavenly credit. Your generous and financial gift and the service rendered me by your Epaphroditus is pleasing to God as a fragrant offering. When Paul would spend these times in prison, he was very often cared for by others. You have to understand the way the system worked in those days. I mean, it's a little bit like this now, but in those days, if you went to jail, you didn't go to jail on the government's nickel. If you went to jail, you had to have people support you while you're in jail, or you didn't eat. You didn't have a robe. They didn't bother to provide all those things. What they provided you with was a locked up cell. In Paul's scenarios, he was in prison in several different ways, and often he was in prison under a general house arrest. Well, under those circumstances, he would have people coming and bringing him food, and he would be teaching classes. People would come to him for advice. I mean, he was holding court while he was in house arrest. It's like the bracelet around the ankle kind of thing. You know, said Michael Vick's glad to be home with his family. You can. It's different than before. So there's some differences. So the point is that he's. Then there were those a couple of times when Paul was in deep dungeon prison, and those even if people want to help you, they sometimes don't let them. But if you don't have any help in there, you'll just die. That's all. Because that's all they do there. So he said, your gift rendered me by Epaphroditus, brought to me in terms of both money and service, is pleasing to God. He is happy for you about that. It's a fragrant offering. Therefore, you will reap what you have sown in me. Great provision. You have provided for me greatly. You will reap great provision. He said, I'm happy for you in that. God is glorified in heaven and on earth because of what you have done. Now, Paul told them earlier in another letter that godliness is not a means of gain. What he is saying is that people should not preach for money. You should not preach in order to become rich. You should not go do good works in order to get rich. You should do good works in order to bless God. You should do those things, and whether you are rich or not rich, or you make money or you don't make money. Now, he said godliness is a means of gain in the spiritual sense, but we're not meant to preach to make money. So when you see someone on television or pastors in a church or whatever that are sort of trying to leverage money by their ministry, they are not in the Spirit of God. It's wrong. It's just not what it is. This whole thing about, you know, reach into your pockets and grab from them rockets that green salad of salvation and send your tithes to me. That is not from God. That is opposed to God. And it's been going on since before Christian times, that you had these charlatans who used religion as a mechanism to become wealthy. And it was preached against by Jesus, and it was preached against by Paul. And yet we have people who want to make a big deal out of the fact that God means for them to prosper. You know, God, that's what they're for. You know, Jesus said something one time about, I think it was Jesus. He said, when you go and leverage your reward, then you've got your reward. What you get, what you leverage is what you got. And all the spiritual reward and all that kind of stuff, you don't get that. Because you're leveraging your reward here in this earth. You should, you know, that's, if you want the praises of men, that's your reward. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, he's in Rome. He's in a Roman prison. And so he's saying, all of the believers who belong to the household of Caesar, say hello. Paul is in a Roman prison, and he's there for a long time. And while he's there, he manages to build a house church in Caesar's palace. And so he's saying, all these people who belong to Caesar, you know, you remember that one of the people who supported Jesus was Herod's steward's wife, Joanna. That was one of the people who was one of Jesus' students. But while he's there, he's managed to build himself a house church in the middle of this pagan Caesar's court. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So everyone sends their love, especially those who serve in Caesar's house. Okay. Comments?
Yeah. When you were talking about sharing in people's rewards, I think like we have a lot of people in the church leaving tomorrow for a mission trip.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like I think people praying and supporting people on trips like that. You share in what they do. I believe it's credited to you just like if you were there. You know,
one of the principles in the Old Testament was what they called the sharing of the booty with the vanguard. When they would go to war, they had people who went out and fought the battle, and then they had people who stayed back and prepared the food, and in some cases, there was some particular place where David and some of his men were chasing some Philistines down. In order to move faster, they dumped much of their baggage and everything, and they appointed men to watch the baggage. The van, it's called. Watch the van. Watch the baggage. And they went out and they defeated these Philistines, and there was a big reward. They boot a lot of booty from the Philistines. And what happened is David insisted that the men who watched the baggage share equally with the men who had gone out to battle, which caused some of them some grief. But the understanding was is that if you, when they got ready to divide up the spoils, the people who stayed and watched shared equally with the people who went and fought. Remember that soldiers in the ancient world almost never were paid a salary. That they made the vast majority of what they made, they were given supply, like food and stuff like that. But the vast majority of what they made from the booty when they killed somebody. They made it from... in fact, let me give you a closer example of that. One of the few ways that an average person in the British Empire could become wealthy was to go to sea. And so consequently what happened is if you were like a middle-class man and your oldest son was going to inherit your business, or if you were even if you were a person of low estate, but you had an estate, and your oldest son was going to do that, then one of the ways for your second son to survive was to go to sea. And I don't know if you know this or not, but it was very common for 12, 13, 14-year-old boys to be first mates, second mates, and have other positions of leadership on ships. You had all these guys who were scruffy and they were in their 20s and 30s and 40s and they didn't live much beyond that. But they were in their 20s, 30s and 40s and they came off the docks and many of them were forced into the ships. And these were grown men, but they were taking orders from these 12, 13, 14, 15-year-old kids. That's because these 12, 13, 14, 15 year old kids had an education. They could read and they could write. And they were taken to sea and they were trained. The captain would train these young men from the time that they were this age up until full adulthood, and eventually they would become captains. Well, what happened is that captains of ships would have various opportunities to get spoiled. They could go take opposing privateers. In other words, if you're a British captain and you took a French ship, that ship and all of its spoils would become yours. You could have that ship taken into an English port and sold off. If they attacked a border town and pillaged the town or whatever, whatever the wealth was that was looted was shared on the ship, with the officer corps getting the lion's part of it, including the first mates and the second mates, those kids. And so what happened is that very often people who were on the right ship wound up becoming very, very wealthy. So after 10 years at sea or 15 years at sea, you could retire and live as a gentleman in the countryside for the rest of your life if you had a particularly good run of luck with your ship. If you ever saw the movie Master and Commander, with which was a was a Russell Crowe movie, mm-hmm. It's a true story. Part of it was is they wound up in the Galapagos Islands and they were doing all that kind of stuff, and they kept chasing down this one ship or whatever. Well, several of the young men there who were in charge were boys. Remember, one of them has his arm taken off, you know, during all this sort of thing. So the point was is that sharing in, if you support somebody, I mean, I'll have to give you an example, okay? Let's say that your spouse is doing something. Let's say you're a male and your spouse is holding a big dinner, and you help her out. Maybe she's leading the thing with the Beacon of Hope or something, and you help her out or whatever. Well, when she gets praise, you get praise. If everybody thinks she's an idiot, then you get to share in that as well. If she does a great job and your boss doesn't get ptomaine poisoning, that's good for you. If she does a bad job and he gets ptomaine poisoning, that's bad for you as well. And it goes the other way around. Children and wives very often benefit from support of the husband, and that's the particular, you know, case that's there. So, comments? All right. Now, we've studied Galatians. I've got a page there, just a summary page. Galatians is Paul's echo of Jesus' gospel. We learned the difference between ritual law, from which we have been set free, and God's Torah principles, precepts and commandments, ways of thinking and doing, which Jesus came to enable and to fulfill in us. So, because of our relationship with God, you don't have the summary page? Oh, it's just my teaching. Notes. Okay. Because of, it might even be in the front or something. It looks like this. She found it. See? She. It's the second page of your book. So, Galatians tells us that we're not here to obey a bunch of rules. We're here to have a relationship with the Lord. And in the process of relationship with the Lord, if we embrace His ways of doing, His ways of thinking, His advice, His commandments, all that sort of thing, then we'll be happy chappy. Ephesians teaches us that our great inheritance in God, by which we are enabled to become like Jesus in this lifetime, because we have been predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, from out of Romans. What power transforms a simple Albanian nun into Mother Teresa, and is that power available to me as well? And Ephesians tells us that it is. That we have this enormous capacity to walk with God. That all of us and any of us can be Mother Teresa. That it is our inheritance. That if we will walk according to what God has given us, that nothing can prevent us from becoming like Christ. It is our calling. Philippians teaches us that our relationship with Jesus allows us to be in harmony with God and with other believers and our fellow man. We learn what it means to have the attitude which is in Christ and not to wrestle and fight over preeminence and all that sort of thing. We've learned, we discovered that salvation is based in relationship and all relationships based in trust. Those are part of Philippians. We've learned how to have the same mindset as God, to learn how to praise Him in the midst of difficulty, and that sort of thing. Colossians teaches us that Jesus, The cosmic Christ permeates all of existence, and Christ in us has the power to transform us and the people and places around us. What Colossians is going to tell us is that when God spoke the world into existence, He used the Word. And John tells us that the Word is Christ. That Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is the mechanism by which God causes all things to be. And therefore, the Christ that Jesus is in all things. It's in us, it's in all the universe and everything. Everything needs to align itself with Him and His teaching in order for it to work the way it's supposed to. So it has the power to transform us and the people and places around us. It brings us down to the practical level of how we're meant to relate to the world and to one another. It asks and answers the question, how then shall we live? All right. You ready? Page 4. In 60 to 62 A.D., Paul was a prisoner in Rome, as outlined in Acts 21:17 through 28:31. Now, this is all familiar stuff. We've talked about this at the beginning of each of these writings. From there, he wrote four prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians. He didn't write Galatians there. He wrote Galatians at another time. But the last three, Colossians, and Philemon, he wrote from there. In fact, what you'll discover is that the book of Philemon is the last lesson of the book of Colossians. On this, if you look back, you'll see that's what the last lesson is. It's Philemon. The Colossian church had been founded by one of Paul's converts in Asia Minor, a man whose name was Epaphras. Colossus was once a popular trading city known for producing black, glossy wool, but it declined in comparison to its neighboring towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis. It never really recovered from a devastating earthquake in 61 AD, although it was rebuilt and it was later abandoned and is today in ruins. The letter of Colossians is a presentation of Paul's high Christology. Now, that's it's a seminary term, but it is right to say that David had a high Christology. It is right to say that Job had a high Christology. What that means is they had a very developed understanding of what the Messiah was about, what God was going to do. For instance, at a time when many, many people believed that once you died, you went to Sheol and you slept forever, Job said, I believe that I will yet see my Redeemer in the land of the living. He said, I'm going to die, but I believe that I will wake up and see God in the land of the living. I will live again. That's what he said. David, was able to see into the whole messianic thing and understand the death on the cross. Psalm 22. He was able to see that. He was able to understand it. David was able to understand that God was really good about forgiving us if we repented. Now, David had all kinds of sins, but he was very quick to own his sin and to repent. And God loved him. David was a man after God's own heart. David knew what sanctification was all about. He understood very many what we would call New Testament principles. He understood that. Why did he understand that? David was a man who developed his relationship with God early on as a young boy in a field, tending sheep, writing poetry to God, noodling it out. What does it mean having conversations with God and relating to God as if He really existed? David was, of course, thought of by his brothers as sort of light in the britches. You remember that David was the eighth son and that his father had seven sons. And when the prophet came to and told David's father Jesse that he was going to anoint one of his sons to be the king over Israel, they didn't even think of David. And when Samuel went through all the sons, he said, nope, none of these. You got to have another son somewhere. He said, well, there's the kid who keeps the sheep. You know, we could bring him in. So they brought him in, and Samuel said, this is the one. That blew him away. His brothers chewed him out for coming up to the battle. David used to bring supplies to his brothers who were soldiers. Once again, they didn't get a salary. They had to provide their own stuff. So David is in charge, among other things, of bringing his brothers their food and their supplies, their spending money and whatever that the father was providing for them while they were in Saul's army. And he would come up, and one time when he came up, he heard this Philistine Goliath hollering and yelling and whatever. And so he said to his brothers, "Aren't there any men in Israel that we can't deal with this uncircumcised Philistine?" And they said, "What do you know? You're a kid. You come up here to look at the battle and whatever. You should be back home taking care of your stupid sheep and writing your poetry. You know, I mean, you're just here looking on. You have no clue what this is all about." It is a testimony to just how desperate Saul was that he allowed David to do what David told him he could do. David had a way with Saul that continued on well after all this, of telling Saul things, and Saul believed him. Remember that Saul was a man who had a demonic problem. He had a demon of depression and some other things. And it was because he had abandoned his relationship with the Lord, and he was open to all of that. And so his bipolarism came in and just ate him up. And they sent for David to come and play his mandolin and sing praises to the Lord, because he would drive the demon out of Saul. So Saul had a tendency to like David even when he was trying to kill him. You know, they had this kind of thing. So David had a high Christology. He understood God very, very well as a lad and as an Old Testament man. Isaiah had a high Christology. He understood the New Testament very, very well. He understood all of that. And Paul has a high Christology. Remember, Paul is a man who starts off wanting to kill Christians. He wants to kill Christians. And to him, Judaism is everything. And Paul spends 14 years from the time that he gets busted on the Damascus Road until he begins to preach. He spends 14 years studying the Old Testament to try to understand who Jesus is. And he not only does he study it and read the Old Testament scriptures, and he gets it from the prophets and all that, but he says that he was caught up into heaven and revealed things there under a special anointing. So he had a very high Christology. So when Paul is defining for us what Christianity is all about, he comes well credentialed. He has a lot under the hood there. So this is his presentation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from the God of our Father. So he's writing from prison, and he's writing with Timothy. Timothy is there with him. Timothy is going to be taking this letter to them to say this is Paul's letter. He's going to be the bona fide here. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, and since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid for you in the heavens, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant on Christ on our behalf. He also informed us of your love in Christ. Now, if somebody had made Paul diagram his sentences, he would have never written them like he did. Did y'all diagram sentences when you went to school? Yeah. Well, try diagramming that sentence. I mean, there are so many subordinate clauses in that thing. It is somewhere in there, there's a subject and a verb somewhere. But it's really hard. So he greets the Colossians, and he commends their faith in Christ. He acknowledges Epaphras as his disciple and their apostolic founder. Epaphras has told Paul of their love in the Spirit and their spiritual growth. And so Paul greets them, and he's happy with them. These greetings are always pretty flowered and laid in and whatever. And he is qualifying that the basis on which they are acceptable to God is all these things, where the Lord has revealed himself to them and they've heard this message and blah, 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 blah. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light. Isn't that a mouthful? Okay? All right. Ever since we heard about you all giving your hearts to the Lord, because Epaphras led you all to the Lord, We have been very happy about that. We have prayed for you because we see what a good job you've done of receiving Christ. I, Paul, did not explain Jesus to you. Epaphras did. And he's telling us about how well you have received the gospel. And so I'm very, very happy with you. We've asked God to fill you with the knowledge of His will, to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. We want God to help you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We want God to help you please Him in all respects. We want you to be able to bear fruit in your good works and increase in the knowledge of God. These are all things we want for you. We want God to strengthen you with all power according to His glorious might. We want you all to be able to attain to a steadfastness. In other words, that you would be steady on your feet, Christians, and have patience, that you would be, and that you would have joy, that you would give thanks to the Lord who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints in light. That you would be very, very happy because the Lord has qualified us or allowed us to be a part of His heavenly body of friends. One of the things that Paul tries to help us to see is that we're none of us born again because we deserve it. We're none of us born again because we're particularly intrinsically good. In fact, many of us have become intrinsically good because God has done a work in our life. But left to our own devices, we're brats. We've always were brats. We're selfish. We're pig-headed. We're all the things that people aren't. And without the revelation of who God is and His grace, we would be a bunch of thugs. We would be, the old thing about, there but for the grace of God go I. One of the things that we need to always understand is if God has helped me to be a better person, it is a gift. It is not something that I deserve. It is something that God has worked in us. Now, He appreciates the fact that we respond to His grace. And so, from His point of view, he feels like we deserve to get the revelation. But we can't sit and say that I'm better than the guy who didn't get the revelation, because I'm just intrinsically as bad under the hood as he is. I'm made of the same bad clay. So he said, we need to give thanks to the Father because He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. The ability not only just to die and go to heaven, but to know who God is, to live in power in this world. Putting dying and going to heaven aside, if you walk with God in righteousness, you will have an easier life than if you don't. Ask Jacob. You know, Jacob's life, Jacob said when he died, told Pharaoh, my years have been short and difficult and not long and easy like those of my father. Because Jacob was a scoundrel and he was always kind of cut a deal and slick somebody out. It took him a long time to repent for his ways, and so therefore he's reaped a lot of difficulty in his life. So if the Lord has been kind enough to reveal Himself to us early and often, and we have missed a whole lot of grief, like we didn't get to go to jail, and we didn't get to be drug addicted, and we didn't have this happen to us, we didn't have that happen to us, and you know, other people were having unwed children, and we managed to skip that. And if all those kinds of blessings are in our life, we need to think that that is a blessing from the Lord and not something that we deserved. Paul prays for them to grow in knowledge and sanctification. He has a bias for Christian development in the believer. Paul feels like that it is part of our responsibility to grow up in God, to develop, to become like Christ. We are called to bear fruit in good works after we are saved. Once we are saved, we have not only a reward, but a responsibility to go forward and do some things. For he says, verse 13, He delivered us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. We lived in the domain of darkness. We lived, Brother Charles Simpson tells the story about he was in a car with a couple of his buddies who were also famous preachers, Bob Mumford, Don Basham, whatever, Ern Baxter. And they went to the airport to pick up Vernon Simpson, Charles's father. Vernon Simpson was an old line Baptist evangelist, and Charles was the fair-haired young boy who was the pastor of Bayview Baptist Heights. And then he got himself messed up by becoming filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. So they kicked him out, and then he wound up leading about, somewhere around 2-4 million people to the Lord. So they were telling him, Charles's friends, what a good man Charles was. They were telling his father what a good man Charles was. And Charles said, as soon as they started, he said, I knew I was in trouble. And he said, his father listened to it for a while, and he said, what was it he said? He said, yeah, but for the grace of God, he'd be in hell today, was his response. And it's very true. He was saying, yeah, you think he's all that great and all that sort of thing, but I'm here to tell you that it is the grace of God in his life why he is not in hell today, why he's been able to do all these things. God has blessed him with that. And so that is, Paul says that Jesus delivered us from the domain of darkness. I mean, we all have people maybe in our families or around us, or people who we grew up with, many of whom had a bad end, many of whom wound up in a different place. Maybe we made some mistakes, but maybe they made more. Maybe we made some mistakes, but we got our trail turned, right? And we're ending well. Maybe they made some mistakes and they're ending badly. Or maybe they didn't make a lot of mistakes, but they're ending badly anyway. We all are born in the domain of darkness. We all are born, that great modern prophet Bob Dylan said, stone cold dead did I step out of the womb. Stone cold dead, he said, did I step out of the womb. When we were born, we were stone cold spiritually dead, headed for hell, if God had not intervened in our life to bring us to Christ. And he says he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Lord has taken us and brought us into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Jesus, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. We don't know what we have. We really don't. We maybe have some various levels of idea, but we don't know what we have. One of these days, we're going to stand in the hallways of heaven, and I mean, I don't know if you ever had a chance to think about that. I'm sure sometime or another you had to think about this. What would it mean to die and go before the Lord and enter into heaven? I mean, at some point in time, you surely thought about that some. And we can only imagine. I tell you what, this is my third trip to Africa. Nancy and I are going over again in a month. I never in my life dreamed I would ever set foot on the continent of Africa. I that didn't happen to people like me. I'm from Kentucky. You know, I'm a little hick kid with no, I don't have a lot of travel experience, and Dan's been all over the world. His job's taken him everywhere in the whole world. You know, I've been to Quebec. You know, I mean, and even then I didn't know where I was. You know. Yeah, that's right. I've been over across the border into Mexico and watched the flies eat the sheep that were getting ready to get served in the restaurant there. I mean, I've been to little nothing places. When it turned out that I was going to die back in 2004, Nancy and I decided we would go take our end of it all cruise because we didn't want to wait much longer. So we did. We went to Barcelona and we took a cruise around the Mediterranean. So that was a big deal. But, you know, as a rule, I'm not a guy who goes continent hopping, okay? And I told Nancy way back at the beginning of all this, I will never go to Africa. I'll send money. I mean, the amount of money it takes to go to Africa would feed a bunch of kids for a long time. So what business do I have going to Africa? You don't have to convince me it's bad. I know it's bad. I'll send money. And I'll be darned, I was sitting in church one Sunday morning, and the Lord said to me, I want you to go to Africa next Friday. And I said to Nancy, I said, God just told me to go to Africa. She went, all right. We don't drop $3,000 for tickets. It's just like nothing. It just doesn't happen. Not in our place. You know, that used to be a car. So all of a sudden I find myself going in and out of Africa. I mean, I'm an experienced traveler in Johannesburg and Mancini, you know, in Mustafa. You know, I can handle Mustafa. But the thing of it is that it's surprising to me. I'm there, and I'm going, what is this? Well, one of these days, we're going to show up in heaven. We're going to show up at the throne of God. The Scriptures tells us a lot about that. What's going to happen is that we're going to go to sleep and wake up in a moment's time. In fact, many people have sort of described it as not even going to sleep. They just sort of transferred into the eternal. But, you know, it's kind of like, for practical purposes, kind of like going to sleep and waking up. And here we stand before the living God. And there's people around. And there we are. We're standing in front of God. There's people around. It's kind of like waking up in the recovery room, you know. And there's people all around. And they're going, you know, Wake up, Wayne. Come on, Wayne. Wake up. Have you ever been in a recovery room? All right, Wayne. Come on, Wayne. You know, come on. Cough, breathe. You know. You think he's going to make it? No, I think so. Come on, Wayne. I remember the last time that I had major surgery, and when I did wake up, and they were giving me this pep talk to wake up, the guy two beds from me was getting, doosh, doosh, doosh. Is that he going to be okay? Well, I don't know. But you wake up and you got these people all around you and whatever. So here we go. We're going to stand before the Lord, and there's going to be people around us. There's going to be observers. There's going to be supernatural beings. And we're going to open up our eyes and we're going to look, and there sits God. Now, that's going to actually happen. That's going to actually happen to every one of us. There sits God. He sits right there. And he's sitting here fumbling through the record, you know, and you're sitting here going, I wonder who's on trial. And then you go, oops, it's me. And you've got Satan, and he is accusing us. And you're sitting here like you're waking up in the recovery room, and you're hearing, and then when he was seven, he did this. And then he's reading this whole list of stuff. And after a while, you begin to recognize who it is that's on trial. And then what's going to happen is that you're going to realize after a while that the deck is stacked against you. You quit being qualified for heaven before you were really fully awake. And so what happened is you're sitting there realizing, just wondering how bad it's going to be. And then Jesus is going to stand and he's going to say, this guy, his name is in my book. And so therefore I grant him my righteousness. And what's going to happen is that we're going to be found as acquitted of our sins. This is called the judgment. The judgment. We've all every one of us in this room believes in the judgment. But have you ever sat and thought it through about what happens? The judgment happens at a trial. The judgment happens at a trial. We are evaluated on the basis of our worthiness to be with God or not be with God. There is a rendering of all we have ever done. Okay? And so what happens is that we're going to be found not guilty by association. Not guilty because Jesus is going to have loaned us his righteousness. We're going to get our shirt off like a dirty shirt. We're going to get our shirt off and away as fast as possible because it's filthy. But his is good. So there we are. Now, what's going to happen is whatever is insufficient for me to be perfected at that particular moment is then going to happen. And I'm going to become perfected in that particular point in time. So if I'm 80% perfected, then the other 20% is going to get fixed. And all of the silliness that I have not been able to get through is just going to fade away. It's going to be so obvious that it's wrong for me to hate this person or feel this way about that person or this way about God. I mean, it's like the lights are going to come on. And I'm going to be able to see and understand. And all of a sudden, I'm going to get it. I'm going to get it at a level. I'm going to get it at the same level Jesus got it at. I'm going to understand at that particular level. I'm going to feel and behave and relate to God in that particular way. My level of selfishness will dwindle to nothing. I'm going to all of a sudden become like God. And then I'm going to be ushered in to a great celebration. Kind of like the thing we had Sunday night. You know, one of those things about when they have those nice little parties for you on Sunday night is everybody except your mother-in-law tells you all this good stuff. You know, I mean, she was nice about it. It was true. She couched it very, very, very well. She needed to be honest about the fact that it was. No, I love it. Anyway, the point is, though, is everybody's saying all this good stuff. And if you were around at the end, one of the things that I said was it was like the preacher who's waxing an elephant about the guy who's died. You know, he's all talking about what a great man this is. And after about 30 minutes, the widow jabs the 12-year-old son in the ribs and says, go up there and make sure that's your daddy in that casket. I mean, we may have come to the wrong funeral because I don't hardly recommend, I don't hardly recognize the guy this preacher is talking about, you know. So So anyway, we're going to stand before the living God, and we're going to become what it is we're supposed to be, and all this deficient in us is going to be taken away, and we're going to walk into the place of God, the throne of God, the kingdom of God, and begin to know, begin to learn, to experience. It's like all these things are going to start dawning on us. We're going to begin to grow exponentially in our understanding at an ever-increasing rate that'll never get to the end because of how much there is to know. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son and have received redemption and forgiveness of sins. That's already happened. All of it's going to fulfill itself at that particular moment in time. God delivered us from darkness by placing us in Jesus' kingdom. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about what that is going to be like? Have you thought about what your existence is going to be like after that? After that, you will never again have an unworthy thought or an unworthy action or a desire to do an unworthy thing. And all of that we're meant to learn here before we go. All that we are going to be is available to us to be before we go by the grace of God. That process of becoming perfected is actually supposed to happen to us here if we will let God do it in us. You know, people say, I just can't wait to get to heaven. Let me tell you something. We're already in heaven. We got a foot in, we got a toe in, we got a whatever. I mean, if as soon as you're born again, you never have to die again. There's going to be a whole bunch of people who actually don't die. When the Lord comes back, they're not going to die. They're just going to be changed, transformed. Jesus is now our Lord and Master. Once we get there and He stands up for us and He basically pays the price and buys our freedom, our ticket in, whatever, we now belong to Him. He's Lord and Master. Well, guess what? He already did that. And so the truth of the matter is He is now our Lord and Master. We just don't recognize it, or may not recognize it, like we should until then, although we can. He redeemed us by purchasing the forgiveness of our sins. He bought up our debts from that cruel loan shark, Satan. Paul wants us to know who Jesus is and how God views Him. Some of us have a low Christology, a very low image of what Jesus is and what He has done for us. Some of us have failed to fully understand His place in His or her place in God and in our lives, have failed to understand His place, Jesus' place, in God and in our lives. We don't understand what it is that He's actually bought for us. The people in Nazareth could only see Jesus as a carpenter's son. When Jesus showed up in Nazareth to preach, they could only see Him as a carpenter's son. They remember when He ran the streets, and they remember when this happened and that happened and whatever. They remembered that His mother and father were a little loose about getting married and all of that sort of thing. And they remembered He had brothers and sisters and all that sort of thing. And He was just the kid. He delivered, you know, the ox goad or whatever it is His father made. And they could not see Him as any more than the carpenter's son. And because of that, it limited His ability to do much for them. The Scripture says that because they failed to perceive who He was, that He was unable to work any great work in their midst, except He healed a few sick. He was unable. It limited Him. He was unable. So part of what we need to come to is the place of understanding who Jesus is in our life, what it is He's meant to, how much He's meant to be, He's permeated inside of us. What all we're meant to be able to do because He's in us. That's the cosmic Christ, the Christ that's everywhere. We're meant to understand that. In Matthew 13:54, it says this, coming to His own hometown, He began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished, and they said, where did this man get this wisdom and his miraculous powers? Where did he get this? We knew this kid. He didn't do this kind of stuff when he lived here for 30 years. Where did he get it? Is not this the carpenter's son? I mean, looks like the carpenter's son. That is him, right? That's the same kid. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us as well? So this whole brood of Mary and Joseph, don't they all live here still? And wasn't he one of them? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, in another place it said that he couldn't do anything except heal a few sick. Now, when it says that he was prophesied not with honor except in his own home and his own household, one of the things that we need to know historically is that none of Jesus' brothers or sisters followed him in his lifetime. None of them believed in him as the Messiah in his lifetime. They'd smell his gas. They knew he was human. They did not believe in him. His dirty socks, they knew. Okay? And so they did not believe in him until he rose from the dead. Now, afterwards, James, his oldest younger brother, who was a great Pharisee, a Pharisee of some note, he was known as James the Just. He was well respected as a rabbi in the town, in the area. He became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the Christian church in Jerusalem, not the apostles. But in his lifetime, they didn't buy Jesus. He was just one of the kids. And they came to take him away. They came to take him away. When he was preaching, they came to try to get him to come home because they thought he was making a fool of himself. They thought he was misrepresenting what was going on. They thought he was nuts. In Luke 9, verse 28, it says this. Some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and James and John. He went up to the mountain to pray. Even his own disciples had a similar problem with Jesus. They hung around him so much that they didn't recognize who he was either. They didn't really get it until he was raised from the dead. Some 8 days after saying these things, it came about he took along Peter, James, and John, went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. Behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So Jesus is up on the mountaintop with Peter, James, and John, and he has told them that they would not die before they saw Jesus in his kingdom. Okay? Well, what happened is, he's up on the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before them. He goes luminescent before them. And with him is Moses and Elijah. They've come, and they're having a strategy conference about Jesus' passing away. Is leaving earth. They're having a strategy conference about what he's about to do. Now, Peter and his companions, who had been overcome with sleep, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, which means they saw his luminescence, and the two men standing with him. It came about as these were parting from him, that's Elijah and Moses, were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He says, this is really cool that we got a chance to see this conversation between you and Moses and Elijah. All three of you equals, is what he's saying. Okay? He said, let's make three tabernacles, one for each of you. Gosh, you're as big as Moses and Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying. I have the emphasis there, but that's what the scripture says. He did not know what he was saying. He was shooting his mouth. You know, that was Peter, you know. Engage mouth and then engage brain, you know. Ready, fire, aim. Insert foot, engage. Anyway, while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. So the Shekinah glory that always represented what happens when God appeared, it's kind of like have y'all ever seen the Close Encounters of the Third Kind? How the clouds roll in and then the spaceships come out of the clouds. Do-do-do-do-do. The light. Okay, it's really cool. So anyway, this cloud comes rolling in over top of them. It's kind of glory, which is happens in the New Testament, happens in the Old Testament all the time. Happens again at Pentecost, all this kind of stuff. While he was saying this, a cloud form began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. So this big, heavy cloud comes down. I was reading in tonight's paper And they were talking about a new type of cloud that has begun to appear in our world.
In Iowa.
It's kind of a different fluff mixture to it, or something like that. So they're all enthralled with this thing. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, one of the things that's nice about being able to pick up a little Greek is because you get a feel for things like tense and mood and that sort of thing. And this is a diss. This is a rebuke. When he says, listen to him, it's shut your yap and pay attention. You listen to him. And when the voices had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. So when they got done with all this experience, they went down and they told no one. Now, one of the reasons they told no one is because no one's going to believe them. And the other is because they got their butt kicked by God in the Shekinah glory cloud up here. And who wants to tell that story? Okay. So familiarity can breed contempt or a lowered appreciation of people around us. Isn't that the truth? I'm not sure we always understand that we're married to one of the greatest people who ever lived. I'm not sure we always understand that. They saw Jesus as equal to Moses and Elijah. They undervalued him. Do we undervalue the people around us because we fail to realize who they are in Jesus? Do we fail to do what they say, what they call discerning the body? Do we fail to realize who each other is? Do we fail to realize? I mean, you know, there is a deposit of the living God in every one of you. In every one of you. There's a deposit of the living God in every one of you. A living, growing deposit in every one of you. So when I relate to you, I need to relate to you as if I am handling God. I always treat Dan like he's God.
You're going to help a lion, too.
No. I do. I always treat you with a great deal of respect, even as I tease you and whatever. But I know that God is in you. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, this is the communion scripture, for those of you who recognize this. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So whenever you have the Lord's Supper, you are proclaiming the Lord's death and his second coming. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. So if you're going to sit down and have the Lord's Supper and you're being flip about it, if you've got stuff going on that you should not have going on in your life, you should be refraining from the Lord's Supper. If you have anger with somebody, if you are mad at somebody, if you are in violation of, you know, Jesus said to them twice, he said, if you take your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift to the altar and go work it out with your sister and then come back and make your offering. Another time he said, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you realize that your sister or your brother has aught against you, then you need to go make that right. So what Jesus said is when we make our offerings to the Lord, we need to, as best we can, be at rest and at peace with everyone else. And so we don't want to receive the supper of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Let a man examine him, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who drinks or eats without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That's why so many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. He said, the reason why some of you all are having problems, physical problems, is because you have played fast and loose with the Lord's Supper. And the reason why some people died is because they played fast and loose with the Lord's Supper. Paul is going to make the case in verse 18 and elsewhere that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. The church is the body of Christ. If we fail to discern the head of the church, we also fail to discern the body. If we don't recognize who Jesus is, that he's our Lord and our Master and our Savior, that he's worthy of all praise, that he's the guy who calls the shots, he's the one who saved us, redeemed us, rescued us, the guy who's going to stand up there when we're suddenly realizing we're short. We're in front of the piper and we're short. We've come up short of what it takes. And he's the guy who's going to kick in the difference and make it work for us. All of that means that we should have a relationship with Him that's based in a great deal, I'm about done, a great deal of gratitude, latitude, and attitude. We talked about that before. We fail to appreciate what God has done in each other, so we fail to serve the body. We will fail to appreciate what God has done in each other. Their gifts and their graces will go unseen and undervalued and underused. One of the things that we need to do as we look upon one another is recognize that we all contain a deposit of the living God in us. We will not have what we need to be spiritually healthy if that's the case. All right, we will stop here. Comments? Today's the 15th. We won't be here the 22nd. So plus 7 is 29th. Comments? Yeah.
You know, I kind of look back at light, you know, if you're changing your life and you're trying to get away from people who, you know, so to speak, are toxic in your life.
Yeah.
Not good or not.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, healthy to be around.
If, yeah.
I think that familiarity with what you're used to and being around is sometimes it's tough to take that step and just kind of keep going forward because you've got to look at them as they're part of God's creation.
Yeah.
Too, yeah.
Well, there's no doubt that you should avoid some people because they are toxic to you.
Yeah.
There's no doubt about that. But in the same way, there are people all around you who are part of God's gift to you. Mm-hmm. I mean, like, you know, how many of us have a tendency to not appreciate the gift in our parents until way too late? Why? Because we saw their humanity. Because we saw their raw humanity, we failed to understand what God had done in them and in us because of them. So I can sit around and point to my parents' flaws. I can do that. I can say, my mother was like this and my father was like this. And if I focus on those things, I wouldn't be lying. But if I can also see that I would not have my basic understanding of who Christ is if it were not for the way my mother and dad not only spoke to me, but demonstrated all of that. You know what I'm saying? And when I see that the various gifts and things that they gave me, I have a choice. I can either appreciate what my mother and father have done for me and the many gifts that they gave me. I can focus on that. Whatever's true, whatever's pure, whatever's right, whatever's holy, focus on these things. Or I can say, well, they were a this and they were a that. They did this and they were that, as if that defined all of who they were. In which case, I won't be able to see any of that other stuff in them. And then the same thing is true with us, with one another. I mean, I promise you it is no picnic for Miss Nancy to live with me. But I'm not all just my problems. You see what I'm saying? If she spends all her time focusing on my problems, we wouldn't have 40 days, much less 40 years. So, other comments? Interesting stuff. Somebody pray us out.